All right, I'd like to read 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we get started this morning. And then I'll tell you what the subject is. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think especially the first part is familiar with the list of qualifications for the bishop or elder, and then for deacons. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Today we're starting a relatively short series on church government. And I didn't notice anyone stand up and cheer when I mentioned that. Sort of a church political science. Political science isn't the favorite topic, maybe, of people. They usually want to enroll in a math class rather than in political science when they're on campus. Thank you for laughing, Dan. That was supposed to be a joke. That was supposed to be a joke. And if you, in fact, start thinking about Presbyterian church government or forms of church government or talk to other believers and other churches about this, I think you'll see a number of reactions. One reaction is that it's impossible, really, to study the Bible and find a form of church government that we should follow. This skepticism about the clarity of the Bible on this point is, I think, pretty well widespread. It's also found among many New Testament scholars, as well as common believers, you might say. And they would say that you really can't find something that every culture should follow. People should just adapt the form of church government to the culture in which they live. If you're in a more democratic culture, you should have a more democratic form of church government. If you have a king, I suppose you should have a pope or an archbishop or something like that. So that's one reaction that, in fact, you may have had also, that it really is pointless to talk about the form of church government that the New Testament teaches, because there isn't really clarity on this point. And closely connected with that reaction is something that you may be thinking even as we begin the study, which is that it's really unnecessary to have such a study. Surely if you don't believe the New Testament teaches a form of church government, then it would be unnecessary to have such a study. It would be futile. But even if you believe there is such a form of church government, it seems like a relatively unimportant doctrine. People get along just fine in their own churches. There's no need to criticize why some people have bishops in a different sense from what Paul means in 1 Timothy 3, and some people have pastors, and some people have rule by the congregation. There are a variety of things, and there's really no point in picking on other people. We have plenty of other important things to talk about. After all, our pastor just finished study on the, I think Noah would call it sweet, doctrine of adoption. Surely we could better spend our time focusing on things like that, focusing on the gospel itself and not arguing about forms of church government. And I thought of a quote that I read recently in a newsletter from an organization that works to encourage the church in China. One man who had visited there said, "Most Chinese Christians do not even have the concept of church government. Most church leaders lead the church by personal charisma or personal friendships with the church members." Now, this writer was actually saying that's represents a need in the church in China. They need more literature on understanding the concept of church government. But I thought, you know, that could be a description of many evangelicals, that the concept of church government isn't central, isn't important. Often it's simply whatever the local leadership is like. It may be leading by personal charisma or simply by attracting people to yourself. But actually, in contrast to that point of view is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, and you might notice especially verse 15. Paul gives an explanation in verses 14 and 15 of why he's writing the entire letter to Timothy. But when he says in verse 14, "These things I write to you," surely he has in mind at least the immediately preceding instruction. What has he been telling Timothy? He's been telling Timothy about the qualifications for bishop, overseer, and for deacons. And Timothy he says to Timothy in verse 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." The point of Paul's writing was to communicate to Timothy aspects of a form of church government. He thought it was important that Timothy would know how these things should be, and he gives the reason. The reason is that it's not our affair. It's the house of God. So when you come to my house and I insist that you eat ice cream for dessert, you'd better eat ice cream. I mean, you can go home and eat your broccoli if you want to, but at my house, you're going to eat your ice cream. Okay, so my house, my rules. Okay, but God's house, so that's a stupid example, but in God's house, surely God has the right to say what the rules are. And that's the imagery here. Timothy, you're walking around, you're serving in not your own house, but God's house. And that means it shouldn't be your own ideas about how things ought to go. You ought to know how you should behave, how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And that's why I'm writing this letter, Timothy. You see, so that goes against the impulse to say it doesn't really matter. It's unclear how the New Testament church was governed or should be governed in later history. And in fact, Paul even addresses indirectly, or maybe I should probably directly, this question about the importance. I'm about to say after this that I agree that, you know, teaching a series on church government isn't the highest ranking subject. But Paul makes an important point here, and that is the house of God, and especially knowing how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, is part of the preservation and propagation of the truth. When he refers to the church of the living God as the pillar and ground of the truth, he doesn't mean that the church is the source of truth, as if the ultimate authority is in the church and not in the word. But he does mean that the church has an important place in preserving and propagating the truth. And that addresses the concern that it's an unimportant topic, church government, because Paul is saying, in effect here, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how the gospel can be preserved. And the gospel is preserved in what seems like a fairly mundane sort of way, finding faithful men, overseers to lead, and then the reference also to deacons. So that this passage goes against what might be the prevailing notion that it's not really that important a topic. It is less important, I would say, than many of the other things we discuss. And if you look at the proportion of time we spend on this, we've had studies on qualifications for elders in connection with elder elections and deacons and so on. It's we haven't spent a large amount of time on the subject, and I don't intend a long series here, but it is an important topic. I think we have a hard time distinguishing between things that are really essential and things that are not essential but still important. And this is an example of something like that. This is like the opening lecture in college algebra where the freshmen don't really want to take this class and we're trying to convince them that it's going to be good for them. Okay, so that, having said all of that, let me make two qualifications, which I'm making up front, and you'll see me, I think, through the study. And the first is a very important thing. Although this learning about how to conduct ourselves in the house of God is an important thing, having the correct form of church government is no absolute protection against error. Okay, so people are often inconsistent. There are churches that are Presbyterian in name but have bureaucracies which control everything, so that one wonders how they can actually be called Presbyterian in fact. But even among others who function more closely according to biblical church government, men can be unfaithful in the offices they're called to, and men can lord it over the flock. I'll come back to that, Lord willing, at the end of the study. So I'm not claiming that this is the only thing you need to know, right? But I'm saying that this is an important topic. But it is no absolute protection against error. And the second point I would make is to emphasize that I'm not saying that any church which doesn't have our form of church government is not a true church. There are lots of churches that are otherwise not corrupt in doctrine and in that have the marks of the church, which are, they're not Presbyterian churches, but I'm not saying that they're not true churches. Historically, theologians have distinguished between the being of the church and the well-being of the church. Okay, there's some Latin associated with that. But the being of the church means we don't believe that you have to be Presbyterian in church government to be a true church. But we do believe that it is good for the health of the church, and that's really the point I was making for 1 Timothy 3:15. And there are lots of good men historically who are not Presbyterians. So think of J.C. Ryle in the last century, an evangelical and Anglican, Jonathan Edwards in the century before that, a Congregationalist in his orientation. These men have written lots of good things. Okay, so when I criticize, which is more or less necessary as we go through our study, other forms of church government as being unbiblical, I'm not condemning people to hell. I'm not saying the churches they were in were all wrong. I'm saying that when I teach these things, that this is what the New Testament says about how the Church of God should be set up. And to that extent, that those churches have declined from the truth. Now, if that was the please pay attention to me for the next few weeks, then the next part of the study today is about some background preliminary material. Okay, so this is actually a fairly complicated subject. To understand the nature of biblical church government, you need to understand the nature of the church. So that's why our studies, our doctrinal studies like the one in the larger catechism we did recently, are helpful. The distinction between the visible and invisible aspects of the church, the unity or catholicity, understood in the right sense, of the church, this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, all of those are very important background teachings that I'm going to assume. I'm not going to go over them again. But those are really determinative in much of our understanding. In fact, if you don't really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, you're not likely to persevere through finding a biblical form of church government. You're more likely to say, I would guess, just go with the flow, whatever the local culture dictates. But I would stress that then, because of that's the fact, because there's a large amount of background there, simple Scripture proofs by themselves aren't going to work. So I am going to give lots of Scripture proofs. I have some up on the board already, but simply quoting a certain verse to an Anglican isn't likely to convince the Anglican that his position is wrong. And that is because these doctrines are so closely tied to other teachings. So I thought I would give one example of that. And this is a quotation from Let's see, where did I put it? That's down here. This is a quotation from a fellow named Peter Toon. So I don't know if his middle initial is I or not, but this Peter Toon is actually, you wouldn't get that. Okay, Peter Toon is usually regarded as an evangelical Anglican. He died within the last year. He's written some very helpful books. But he wrote this in defense of the Anglican form of church government. He elsewhere in this essay recognizes that, he says that there is no form of church government taught in the New Testament. So one has to argue on historical grounds. And this is his argument then for the form of church government practiced, the Episcopal form of church government, as it's often called. He says it is difficult to believe that Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would have allowed the church in its formative years of growth and expansion in Europe, Africa, and Asia to go so seriously wrong as to make a major mistake in terms of its general polity in church government. Okay, now why does he say that? Well, because he says we should learn the correct form of church government from church history. And he makes the case that the early church and its organization, the post-apostolic church, for which we have evidence, was episcopal in its organization. And his argument is basically, well, because that's the case, and because God wouldn't have let the church go astray, that must be the correct form of church government. Okay? Now, you know, we would probably jump in and say, well, wait a second, the early church after the apostles corrupted lots of doctrines, and we would dispute that point. But the point I'm making is, whether you make that argument or not, you should see that he has an assumption in the background, which is that God so superintends church history that we can learn the correct way of governing the church from church history when we can't learn it from the New Testament itself. Okay, so the sufficiency of Scripture, we say, would rule out such a position. Whatever he says about the sufficiency of Scripture, apparently in this case, doesn't. That's one example of the background that we should keep in mind. Since most of us Americans are less likely to cheer about popes and hierarchies and that sort of thing, we should also realize that, especially in the American scene, our tendency is more toward a naive democracy. Okay, so we say, well, you know, everything should be local. Just let the people decide. Okay, the people should figure out what's right. We don't need any rulers like this. Just let the people decide. And in our family worship a week or so ago, we read Jeremiah 5:31. If you want to turn there, that's fine. But I'll just read it. And I was reminded of this. Well, of the falsehood of that assumption. I'll read Jeremiah 5:30 and 31. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? So Matthew Henry, especially on that last part, my people love to have prophets and priests who abuse their power and teach falsehood. Matthew Henry says, thus they, the people, were in a combination against everything that was good and strengthened one another's hands in evil, referring, I think, to the alliance between the prophets and the priests. Then he says, if the priests and prophets will let them, the people, alone in their sins, they will give them no disturbance in theirs. They love to be ridden with a loose rein, and like those rulers very well that will not restrain their lusts, and those teachers that will not reprove them. So you need to be careful, on the other hand, especially as Americans, of the tendency to believe that the people are right. Right? So it's an issue before Congress, and we like it, then we say, well, you know, the majority of the American public is in favor of this, and so that's the way it should be. Well, the Bible doesn't encourage us to think exactly in those terms. Okay, there is certainly an important part for the people, if you want to think of it that way. But we need to realize that the corruption that is talked about here about prophets and priests is also in the hearts of the people. Okay, so just to continue the preliminary background, there historically have been classified three basic forms of church government. Now, this is not maybe the most, this is not an exhaustive description, and there are lots of shades of difference, and they don't cover all the topics. But just introductory material, let me remind you of the three basic forms. So the first is usually called a hierarchical form, a hierarchy. And an example of that would be an episcopal it's usually called an episcopal form of government. If you read the older Presbyterian writers, they would refer to it as a prelatic form of government, which is usually seen as a pejorative description. So prelate would be someone with the authority in the hierarchical system. So the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church are examples of a hierarchical form. And the key point there is that the local pastor, as it were, of the congregation is subject to a higher pastor. There is a pastor of pastors. And that hierarchy then ascends to several different levels, depending exactly, the Church of Rome all the way to the Pope, and it's a very complicated thing. But the basic distinction there is a hierarchy. The local ruler of the church, the local eldership of the church, is not, in that sense, the highest authority. There are authorities above. The second is, again, if you want the first to be a hierarchy, the second is more of a democratic form of church government. Usually that's called a congregational and independent. So congregational refers to the rule of the local congregation by the people, so thus democratic. And the independent refers to the fact that individual congregations are independent from each other. Those things don't logically have to go together, but it seems like they almost always do go together. That is, the congregations are independent of each other, and the government within the congregation is at least officially by the people. We'll come back to that later. Our greatest familiarity with that here is in Baptist churches. Okay, but you should realize that historically not all, maybe even not most, Congregationalist churches were Baptistic. That is, rejected the baptism of covenant children. But that's probably the example we're most familiar with in terms of congregational or democratic form. The third is Presbyterian church government, which is a combination, you might say. Maybe hierarchy is not the best term, but it's a combination of, as one writer put it, an aristocratic and a democratic element. Okay. We don't like aristocrats. We like aristocrats, maybe, but not aristocrats. So aristocratic, just in this context, means that it's not simply a rule by the congregation, but there are people appointed by Christ to take the rule in the congregation, namely elders. And so it's that combination of aristocratic and democratic element that distinguishes Presbyterianism. From the point of view of the church as a political body, that is, from the point of view of its government, Gillespie liked to refer to it as an ecclesiastical republic. Okay, and that's probably a helpful way to think of the church. It's a republic if you think of it in the biblical sense, not in terms of, certainly not the Republican Party, but in terms of its formation, it has a representative element as well as the others. Now, we saw that Friday night in Enid. You saw the fact that there is a connectedness among the congregations, right? We're not alone in forming a church in Enid. The whole presbytery participated. And you saw the democratic element, if you like, in the election of Noah and Bill to serve in the congregation. So the details of that, of course, we're going to talk about more later, but you can see already that the Presbyterian form of church government combines what we would say is the best element of the others. One writer says, you know, it's a golden mean between the hierarchical and the democratic form of church government. One basic reference along these lines and in giving the arguments in a fairly skeletal form is this book by Thomas Witherow, The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? It's written in the 19th century. It's available online. I mean, the text is available online, and I'll try to get the URL on our website. Witherow is not a completely reliable guide. At one point, he departs fairly significantly from what I would understand as biblical teaching and also historic Presbyterian teaching. But it's a sort of, from the point of view of his book, it's a fairly minor point, and he gives a good basic outline of the leading principles involved in this. So just to wrap up this part, and I'll pause after this and give you a chance to ask some questions or make comments. I'd like to emphasize the fact that, you know, when we say these are the three main positions, we tend to get the cafeteria option, like, well, it sort of depends on which one you choose. But let me emphasize again that it's ultimately a matter of faithfulness to Christ specifically, in terms of trying to search the scriptures and see what his will is. And for that, I'd like to turn to one other reference in Hebrews chapter 3. The writer to the Hebrews here is, of course, calling the Hebrews to see the supremacy of Christ. And he does this in a very winsome and very wise way as he talks to them. I'll read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Now here, as I said, in a very winsome way, he calls them holy brethren. He calls them to consider Moses instead of saying, you know, Moses that slouch or something. Moses is a has-been. I mean, ultimately, he's going to say that the economy instituted under Moses has changed. Okay, so but here he talks about Moses as being a faithful servant, and what he says is that although Moses was a faithful servant, we have one far greater here. We have the one Christ who has come. And the description, which is especially important for our purposes, the description of the church is very interesting here. It is the church as a house. Okay, now, in the Old Testament, they would immediately, in thinking of the church as a house, have thought of the tabernacle under Moses and then the temple later on in the history, because the tabernacle was the house where God dwelt. Okay, now they understood that God didn't literally live there, that he filled all the heavens, but God particularly showed his presence in the tabernacle, and this reference to Moses being faithful in his house is actually an allusion or quotation from the book of Numbers, where God commends Moses as being faithful in all of God's house. So in referring to the house, their immediate thoughts would have been that administration of of religion in the time of Moses. But you see here how he makes the transition in verse 6. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. The New Testament church is the temple of God. It is the fulfillment of that tabernacle. And that's a familiar concept from our studies elsewhere. But the point that he makes is, if Moses was faithful in his house, and we listen to the instructions that God gave through Moses for the description of how that house should be run, right? So think what was Moses told again and again, do everything according to the pattern shown me on the mount, right? That's the repeated command. Moses was faithful in that. He communicated God's word. He saw that the church in the Old Testament was set up, and especially the worship of God was set up in accordance with God's will. He says, if Moses was commended for his faithfulness, then how much should we listen to Christ, who is not merely faithful in his house, but is the builder of the house? And that's, you see, the point here. He wants them to realize that we should listen to how Christ's church worships with the coming of Christ. And that's really the point of much of the rest of the book. You want to set aside the sacrificial system because Christ has come. Set aside the sacrificial system, but Moses gave it to us. And the answer is, Moses was very faithful as a servant, but Christ is the Son. As Calvin loved to quote, from the Transfiguration and the baptism of Christ, "This is my Son, hear him." And that's exactly what the writer here is saying. And that's the point then is exactly, basically the point I was making in 1 Timothy 3. This is not our house. This is Christ's house. Christ is the builder of the church. He is the Son over his own house in verse 6. And we should listen to what he says. It's his authority. It's not our own preference. It's searching the scriptures to see how Christ's word speaks to us, what he speaks to us. So the claim then is that in the New Testament we can find a biblical form of church government. That is, it's not a feudal exercise, and that that form is binding on the church in subsequent ages. As we'll also see, you can learn from the Old Testament. There's been a change in administration of things, and so that will be important to keep in mind. But historically, Presbyterians have drawn on the Old Testament to learn some basic principles that still apply. Just as we search the scriptures to learn how God is to be worshipped, that's the regulative principle of worship, so we apply the sufficiency of scripture to search the scriptures and find how the church is to be administered. The regulative principle of worship is not an isolated thing. It's really about the right for Christ to be a son over his own house in the worship of his church and the government of his church and the doctrine that it's taught. Must be under his rule. So let me make one qualification, and then I'll see what you'd like to add in here. I am not going to claim that the synod of the RPCNA should meet every year in Beaver Falls. Okay, I'm not saying that you draw that level. You were supposed to laugh. Sorry. I'm not saying you can draw that level of detail. So when I say the scripture is sufficient, and I say that the Word of God, specifically the New Testament, tells how His church is to be governed, I'm not saying that it covers every aspect. Right? Just like the regulative principle doesn't tell us that we should meet in a room with brick walls, it's always sort of my pet peeve, or a certain kind of chairs, or that we should meet at a certain time. Those are things that have to be worked out in the local situation and with sanctified wisdom. So no one ever claims that Presbyterian form of church government and all of its details, how often synod should meet and where it should meet and so on, no one claims that those are drawn directly from the New Testament. They're basic principles that we'll draw out, just as there are for worship, so for church government. And that's the claim, that the basics of church government, this aristocratic, democratic element, and the other things we'll talk about are taught in the New Testament. Okay, I'm going to go on from there to talk about one important fundamental principle in guiding our study, but let me pause and see if anyone is any more interested in political science than they were at the beginning. Any comments or questions? Yes, Lisa.
Having lived under and witnessed a number of different church government styles along the lines of what you described, there have been successes in each of those categories, and then there's failures in each of those categories, just from what I've seen. And of course, the admonishment is, of course, to pray for your leaders, because it's the Holy Spirit and it's Christ and it's God working in the church that makes the difference. But the second thing that just struck me as you were talking is that that is why we defer to what Scripture says. We don't base it on experience. We try as hard as we can to search the Scriptures, and of course the conclusion is that Presbyterianism is just really close, or whatever is a good outworking of what we see there, and we don't base that on what works and what doesn't work, because what works is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
so
that's
we
right.
Follow Scripture and we pray really hard for our leaders.
That's very good. Thank you. Yeah. Dan.
I just comment that the historical argument for the Episcopal form of government is very, very weak. If you go all the way back and watch how it emerged,
right,
it's like watching sausage get made. It's
really
ugly.
Yeah, it is. And I do plan to come back to that, and that's a very good analogy. I mean, that it is very ugly. Yeah, it's not a clear line.
We were just noting the parallelism between that argument for church government and the argument for King James only. We just thought that was
interesting. Oh, I see. What?
Well,
so that's what Paul used, so what?
No, Jesus.
Oh, okay.
Let's get it right.
Okay. Right. Now, yeah. Well,
this is what God gave us. It must be right. And we're stuck here because,
Yeah. Yeah.
There's no further understanding required.
At least they have a little bit more history than the King James argument, but anyway, no, you're right. It is a dangerous tendency to argue that, to want to argue that way. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay, I want then to talk in the time we have left about one of the important principles. Witherow's book actually has, I think, 6 principles. He should have figured out another one to make it 7, but he only came up with 6. Anyway, one of his principles is that Christ is the only head of the church, and that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm not actually going to be following Witherow's book or looking at his other principles the way he writes them, but that, strangely, he gives as the last principle. I think I would give as the first principle. That is, Christ is the only head of the church. Okay. Now, in essence, that's the point I've already made twice, and I'm going to make it one more time. And it's hard to see, which one implies which. They're very closely related concepts. But a lot of what matters is the working out of that. And I'm going to try to draw a few principles out of that, and then caution that merely mouthing those words is not sufficient. Okay. We all like to, especially Reformed Presbyterians like to insist Christ is the only head of the church, that shaped, or the absence of that shaped a large part of our history in Scotland and fighting against the intrusion of the king into the church, claiming to be the head of the church. But I want to think about the biblical background of that and some of the implications of it, and then if I have time, I'll talk about some things that are not necessarily implications of that. Christ is the only head of the church. There are lots of references like this, starting in Ezekiel 37:24, where God promises to give them one king, David. And, of course, that's a prophetic reference to the Messiah, and there's an emphasis there on the one shepherd who will come. But in the interest of time, let's skip over most of those and turn to the book of Colossians. There are very strong statements along these lines in Ephesians, but I want you to see how it works out in Colossians so you don't just buy into the slogan. I hope you do buy into the slogan, for Christ's crown and covenant. That's really, that is an outworking of this. But I want us to think through what that means. Christ is the only head of the church. Colossians 1:18, after talking about the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, at the end here, sorry, but I'm low on time, so I won't read the whole context. And he, referring to Christ, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, Paul doesn't leave that as a bare doctrine, but he works it out in a way that's very practical for the Colossians. And if you turn over to chapter 2, and so I'm relying a little bit on your knowledge of the book of Colossians so you remember a little of the circumstances they were in. But look at Colossians 2, verses 9 and... Well, I'll start at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So he's exhorting them to realize that you are complete in Christ because he is your head. If you have Christ as your head, in a sense you need nothing else. He is sufficient for everything. Now, the problem was that they were being told that they didn't have everything. And particularly they were being tempted to go back to circumcision and to rituals associated with that, and also to some very strange ideas, worship of angels and so on. And I want you to see how Paul comes back to this fundamental teaching again. And he stresses the headship of Christ. So Colossians 2, beginning at verse, I said 19, but let's go back to 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, okay, so here's his application. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay. So he wants to warn them in verse 19 that if they follow these false teachings, they will not be holding fast to the head. They have one head. He's sufficient for them. But if they follow these things, they will... Okay, it's sort of a gruesome medical picture. They will lose their head. Okay, I mean, that's really what he's saying. And from him, all the body nourished and knit together grows with the increase that's from God. So if you lose the head, you've lost it. You've lost everything. The growth that you think you have through this asceticism, this worship of angels. And notice in particular the application that he has in mind, this self-imposed religion in verse 23, which translated to will worship, this autonomous religion, coming up with what I think is best or what men think is best. Or, as he says in verse 22, living according to the commandments and doctrines of men. You don't need to live according to the commandments and doctrines of men because you have Christ and his word. And it's not only a sin, but it's, I suppose he would say, suicidal in some sense to disconnect yourself from the head. And I want to say puts legs on, but that would be a weird analogy. But it puts legs on the doctrine of the soul headship of Christ. It means something. It means that the rulers of the church can't lord it over the members. Whoever these false teachers were, they had no right to teach these things. You have no right to create your own religion because Christ is the sole head of the church. So if you really wanted to know, you know, what is the biblical form of church government, in one word, it is a monarchy. Okay? Right? Christ is the king. There is no other king, and that's it. Okay? So we could go home. If you want to know, if someone asks you what's your church's form of church government, you could say ignore the word Presbyterian in the name of the church. We have a monarchy. Christ is the head of the church. Okay? Now, of course, the question is then, well, what form has Christ appointed? How has he said that that will work out in practice? And that's why you actually need to come back the next few weeks. But the key point is that ultimately we live in a monarchy. That quote from Peter Toon that I read is from a book called Who Runs the Church? It's one of these four views books where, you know, they somewhat have an Anglican arguing for Episcopal church government, a Presbyterian, and so on. And I had the book out, was looking at it, and Liz saw it, and, you know, title, Who Runs the Church? And she said, well, you know, obviously, Christ runs the church. Well, that's the right answer, okay? Christ runs the church. And that fundamental point, if your form of church government violates the headship of Christ, whether in theory or in practice, then you're missing the basic principle. Christ is the head of the church. But then the question is, well, how does that work out? And historically, the reformers used that teaching to argue vigorously against the Roman Catholic papal system. The Pope was to be the representative of Christ on the earth. And as Turretin points out, if the Pope is the representative of Christ on the earth, then the Church must think that Christ is absent from the earth, that he needs a representative here in that sense. In that sense, in the Roman Catholic sense, Christ is the vicar of the Church. He is the representative. And it was that the whole corruption of the papal system that the reformers represented as fundamentally anti-Christian. It so violated the sole headship of Christ that it ultimately, with the rejection of the truth at the Council of Trent, the Roman Church was seen not to be a true church. So that, if you like, is an exception to what I said before. The system was so corrupted that it could no longer be viewed as a true church. But a specific application of this is more important, and this has to do with the authority that church officers exercise. If we say that the Pope cannot be the representative of Christ on the earth, then, well, what do we say about our pastor and elders? In what sense are they representatives? And the insistence of the reformers historically, and this has been a very important point, was that their authority is ministerial and not magisterial. Okay? Now, you would expect a minister's authority to be ministerial, so that probably doesn't communicate a lot. But it's the distinction between the president of the U.S. and an ambassador to a country. Okay? The ambassador to a country, if he's being a faithful ambassador, doesn't have the right to make up his own policies, right? He is there to represent his government, and he says what the government tells him to say, what the president or the secretary of state or whoever it is tells him to say. The ambassador has ministerial authority in that sense. He doesn't have magisterial authority. He can't make up his own views about, or can't express his own views about the way his government should treat that country to which he's an ambassador. He is simply faithfully to represent that country that sent him. And it's that sort of distinction that is fundamental in applying the sole headship of Christ. The sole headship of Christ especially means that the authority of those who rule in the church is merely a ministerial authority. They can't go beyond the word of Christ. They can't do what the false teachers in Colossae were doing in adding to the worship of God or corrupting the teaching of God. They have to be faithful ministers. And there's a long string of references along these lines which I don't have time for, so I'm gonna pick up with this, Lord willing, next week. But I want us to not just have the slogan, Christ is the sole head of the church, but also to understand what freedom that gives us. Men do not have the rights to be tyrants over our conscience. Our conscience is bound by the word of God. And having Christ as the king, being under that monarch, is the happiest condition any man can have, because his rule is a gracious and freeing rule as it's implemented in his word. So I have to stop here. Comments or questions on that last bit, or anything we've talked about? Okay. Let's close in prayer.